God has created us as a narrative people. It's always been so interesting to me that regardless of the culture, regardless of the geographic location on the globe, people love stories. Sometimes the greatest communication can take place through the telling of stories. In fact, many missionaries have discovered one of the most effective means of conveying the truth of the gospel is to tell it in the form of historical narrative that it actually is, to tell stories, to storyboard, for example, the Old Testament stories of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon and Elijah and all of those men who lived real lives with real stories. So human beings, regardless of their background, regardless of their culture, are receptive to stories because our life is a story. Our lives are narratives. And so it should not be surprising at all to us that Jesus is the master storyteller. His primary means of communication with his disciples and with his opponents is to tell stories. And we call these stories parables. But the one that we're about to read together this morning in Luke chapter 20 is a very interesting story. It's like no other that Jesus tells. I believe that what we have in the parable of the wicked tenants that occurs in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9 and going all the way through verse 18, is the whole story of the Bible in one parable. The whole line of historical redemptive history told in the context of a single story. And hopefully, God willing, I'll be able to help you see that as we walk through this together. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the first 8 verses in Luke 20. And interestingly, I would say coincidentally, but we do not believe in coincidences, by God's sovereign will, the text that was just read in our gospel reading is the same exact 8 verses that we looked at in the Gospel of Luke chapter 20 last week, except the account in the book of Matthew. And so we were reminded just a moment ago about the opposition that Jesus is experiencing from the elders and the chief priests, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. We have already seen that they are actively plotting to take him into custody. They are actively plotting to do away with him. And in the last part of chapter 19, we read that the chief priests, this is verse 47, and the scribes and the principal men of the city, of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they could not, they did not find anything they could do. Why? Because all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus, by the time he reaches Jerusalem, is in celebrity status in terms of what he has done. The word has spread. He is a healer of diseases. He is one who can make the blind see and the deaf hear. He can exorcise demons. He can raise people to life. He has the words of eternal life. His own disciples, through their representative Peter, primarily at Caesarea Philippi, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is to say, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are that seed of Abraham. You are the prophet like Moses. You are the one for which John the Baptist was the forerunner. But they can't get to him because of this crowd of people that are hanging on his words. And then in the passage that was a recap from last week, he gives them this question: by what authority did John do what he did? And they know they're in a conundrum, because if they say he did it by the authority of God, then Well, they've been backed into a corner where you didn't think he did it from God. You did not believe his words. But if they say he didn't do it by the authority of God, he did it by the authority of the devil, because he had no formal training, right? He wasn't the student of a famous rabbi. He didn't have credentials. He didn't study under Gamaliel or some other great rabbi. But if they say that, the people are going to turn on them. And so they're in a catch-22. And so the Pharisees, these teachers of the law, and I say Pharisees, it's really not an accurate description. It's the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. It is a representative group of every major political and religious sect within the religious community of Israel. And so there are all kinds of people involved in this attempt to destroy Jesus. And they see their opportunity for trapping Jesus or tricking him to be slipping away. So they really kind of turn up the heat of challenging him and questioning him theologically, personally, politically, just about every area imaginable. And so today we come to the second of five encounters between Jesus and his enemies in this single week, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as we will see, it is not always the case that Jesus is on the defensive. In this particular episode, Jesus is very much on the offensive. He is very much taking the case to the Jewish religious leadership. Let's read this parable together. And I want to encourage you, you've probably heard this parable numerous times, but I really want you to think about it as if you were hearing this for the first time as a first century Jewish person, knowing the history of Israel in relation to Yahweh and the status that your people have as the chosen people of God, the people chosen through whom Messiah would come. You are God's special chosen people. That's the mentality that you're approaching hearing Jesus say this. And listen to what Jesus says. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." At some point after the discussion of John the Baptist's authority, Jesus begins to tell this parable. In the immediate context of those who are trying to destroy him, it's not only meant to be an indictment of those religious leaders that are attempting to destroy him in his day, in the final phase of his earthly ministry, but I believe it is a story that tells the entire historical redemption timeline from creation to final judgment in one single narrative analogy. I think that it does in a gospel narrative parable exactly what John does by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 12 when he takes us from creation to judgment in a single passage. In fact, let's turn there. So I want to give you another idea of what I'm talking about here when I say the whole story at once. Revelation chapter 12 is the story of the woman and the dragon. I want you to see the imagery that is described for God's redemptive purposes that are fulfilled in Christ and his bride, the church. I'm just going to read this very quickly. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head with 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. Now, who is this woman? This woman is the Old Testament people of God. This woman is Israel. Beginning with the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, initiated in the Mosaic covenant with the civic and legal and sacrificial law code of Moses that he receives at Sinai. She was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains, the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. This is the great enemy. This is the adversary. This is the devil. This is the Satan. This is Lucifer. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven. This is his fall. Cast them to earth. And the devil and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is Satan's goal all along, to end God's plan of redemption. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Get that? The whole birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, it occurs in one verse, verse 5. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That is birth to ascension in a single verse. So what happens? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now this is symbolic, figurative language of the life of the New Testament community as they are pursued by the enemy, but they are nourished by the Word and the Spirit of God, anticipating the return of the one who has redeemed them. And we could go on and read the rest of chapter 12 and apply that meaning as well, but we don't have time for that this morning. The point is, there is a whole storyline of redemption that is compacted into a very small space. That's what Jesus is doing in this parable of the wicked tenants. So the first thing I want you to notice as we look at this is the overwhelming patience of God. Our God is so long-suffering and patient. So many people like to paint God, especially, they like to make a dichotomy of God, of there's the God of the Old Testament and there's the God of the New Testament, and the God of the Old Testament is angry and vicious and vengeful. He's like a cosmic killjoy. He's like the child with the magnifying glass over the anthill, just taking glee in the destruction of life. Nothing could be further from the truth. And then I like to set in contrast the New Testament God, who is gracious and loving and forgiving. Friends, there is one true and living God, and He is perfection in all of His attributes. He was and is to come. He is perfection and He is patient. He is creator. You see, even the creation is present in this parable. Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. Do you get the sense that one of the very first things Jesus is teaching us here is the vineyard would not exist apart from the initiative of the vineyard owner who plants the vineyard. God is creator of this universe. And He, as creator, is entitled to all glory and praise and honor. We deserve nothing. If God never sent a Messiah, if God never offered forgiveness, He would still be worthy of worship and praise. Not only because of what He has done, but because of who He is. Simply in His essence, He is worthy of praise. As Job says, though He slay me, yet I will rejoice in Him. If He strikes me dead at this moment, I will rejoice in Him. Why? Because what I deserve because of my sin is to have never been born at all. Not only never to be born, but the righteous judgment of God that my horrific sin deserves. But He is patient and He is long-suffering. He knew all the rebellion that man would commit. Some people who have a very man-centered view of God think He created Adam and Eve, they put him in the garden, and it was like, surprise, they disobeyed me. And then there was, you know, hastily an emergency meeting of the Trinity. What are we going to do? You know, maybe we can provide a Savior. I don't know what to do. That's not a picture of God at all. God is not the author of sin in any sense, but He ordains and decrees all things that come to pass. The fall is part of God's plan to redeem for Himself a people. And He knew that His own chosen people in Israel, not once, but over and over and over again, would deny Him, hate Him, worship other gods, spit in His face, shake their fists in His face. You need look no further than just the first half of the book of Exodus. In God's gracious redemption of the people out of slavery to freedom and the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey, and what do? They grumble, they complain. They create golden calves. They do everything the opposite of what you would think a sane person would do. And yet we do the same thing, don't we? Apart from Christ, there is no limit to the extent of the sinfulness that we can produce. As Calvin rightly said, our mind is a factory for idols. We create them in mass production. We can create an idol where there was no idol at all. And even knowing all of this, God created the world in love anyway. So verse 9, I think, is a summary of God's creation. And even as far as His choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be His chosen people. We can even see that the nation is constituted with Moses to a certain degree. And all of this is God's choosing the tenets Notice again verse 9, he let it out to tenants and went away into another country for a long while. What was their commission as tenants of the vineyard? Interestingly, it's the exact same commission or mandate that Adam and Eve had when they were put into the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. That is the job Adam and Eve had. Be fruitful and multiply. Interestingly, do you know what the command is for the New Testament church in covenant with God? Guess what? Be fruitful and multiply. Not merely in a physical, biological sense, but in a spiritual, redemptive sense. We are to be fruitful and multiply. Those in Christ are to multiply. The mandate has not changed from the garden. They were to give him the worship that he alone was due. Then if you look further into verse 10, but when the time came, he sent the servant, a servant, to them, to the tenants, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. What, the very purpose for his creating the vineyard was to receive the fruit of the vineyard. It is his. He alone deserves it. And if he chooses to share it with the tenants, that is only surely by his graciousness and his mercy. They do not deserve it. They didn't plant the vineyard. They're merely tending the vineyard. As we look at verses 10 through 12, we see the life of Israel as it relates to God throughout the whole of the Old Testament. He expects fruit. What is the fruit that people produce to give back to God? It is worship. Worship is the fruit that God expects us to give to him. What do the people do, though? Well, they openly rebel against those that God sets in leadership over them. The one that God sends to collect the fruit. And in the Old Testament context, this is that they kill the prophets, not once, but over and over and over again. But God is so patient with them. You know that if you... There is a concept of time theft, right? So if you are paid by the hour, so to speak, and you spend the entire workday doing something other than your job, and you receive a paycheck, that is a form of stealing, right? I mean, we would all agree with that, right? The same principle applies in terms of God as creator. God has created us, and our job, so to speak, is to worship him. And our hours are like when we're on the clock, so to speak, is when we're actually breathing. And so if you are breathing and not worshiping, you are stealing from God. This is such a big part of why we say we are not only sinners, we not only sin in terms of we do things that are sinful, we are by our nature sinners. We are stealing from God from the very moment we're born. Because we take the breath that he gives, but we don't give him honor and credit and glory for that very breath that he could choose to withdraw at any moment. Do you realize, friend, the very fact that your heart is pumping right now, that you are taking breath in and you are releasing breath out, you are breathing oxygen in and you are breathing carbon dioxide out, is due to nothing other than the sheer gracious providence of Almighty God. The only, as Edward said so famously in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the only thing that keeps us from falling headlong into hell is this thinnest web. And we walk along a rotted covering that in any way can give way, and we are plunged headlong into hell apart from Christ. But praise be to God who provides us a remedy for our selfish rebellion that forgives us for all of those thousands of stolen breaths that we have spent our lives enjoying apart from giving him the just credit he is due. Jesus is picking up on a couple of themes here. I want to just read them very briefly for you. If you want to turn in your copy of God's Word back to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, God is so patient. Listen to what the words of Isaiah by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are here in Isaiah 5 verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Sound familiar? My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a vine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Verse 3. O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. What use is the vineyard if it doesn't produce the fruit it is intended to produce? Probably one of the most graphic images in all of the Old Testament, at least, of the ongoing rebellion of the people of God in light of the grace of God would have to be the Old Testament book of Hosea. I'm not going to try to read. Hosea is a relatively lengthy Old Testament prophecy. It goes for 14 chapters, but let me just give you the summation of it. And that summation is in Hosea chapter 1. Listen to verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Why? Because it's a living illustration of the fact that, as he says, the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. All of us in our sin are guilty of spiritual adultery against our Creator. And so he went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then listen to the graphic imagery of these other children that Gomer has. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Later, she conceived in verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name. Wouldn't this be great to be called Not My People? Isn't that encouraging? You know, you have a baby. You name not my baby. That's exactly what God's saying. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. And the story of Hosea and Gomer goes on. She cheats on him, and she commits adultery. And he's commanded to go back to her, and she does it again, and he goes back to her. It's the living parable of God's relationship to his people, that he is so patient and he is so long-suffering. He is so gracious. But back in our passage in Luke chapter 20, look at the plan of God. Not every part of the story is meant. In parables, there's not always a one-for-one agreement. In other words, that would be what is called, scholars call allegorical interpretation. It's not a parable is not an allegory, right? An allegory is everything stands for something else. A parable is just a story with a primary point that uses a narrative to tell the story. So let me explain what I mean by that. Notice that the landowner is somewhat hesitant about whether sending his son will really work. Okay? So he sent the third one, verse 12. Then the owner of the vineyard, verse 13, said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And so there's this very human take on, you know, well, what do I have left to do but send my son? Maybe that will work. That is not the picture of God Jesus is communicating. It's for the sake of the story. Is it as though God said, well, I'll send my son. The Father says, I'll send you, son. Word, you'll become flesh. You'll be born of the virgin. You'll live a sinless life and you'll die on a cross. Maybe it will work. I don't know. No. There is what we call the covenant of redemption that occurred in eternity past before there was ever even time or matter at all, in which this plan of redemption was agreed upon within the Trinity, that the Father would ordain it, the Son would execute it, and the Holy Spirit would apply it. And He is 100% certain of its success. God did certainly know how Jesus' mission would turn out. The Father and the Son and the Spirit know precisely what is going to happen. There is no doubt that the rejection of the Son will be greater than the rejection of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so the owner in the story figures that perhaps he's not sent anyone with sufficient rank to earn the respect of the rebellious vineyard tenants. Perhaps I'll send my beloved son. This is very reminiscent of language that is used both at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration. Behold, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In the parable, in the story, the beloved son is Jesus himself. Obviously. And by the way, it seems that the vineyard owner in the son, in the story, I should say, has only one son. I will send my beloved son. He doesn't say I'll send one of my sons. This is the one and only son that he's sending into the vineyard that has been proven to only kill the representatives of the vineyard owner. The point is that he can send no one more important apart from going himself. And we know, according to Trinitarian theology, he is going himself. No one takes his life. Jesus says, I lay down my life freely, and if I lay it down, I have the authority to take it up again. Notice this plan of the tenants, though. Let us kill him. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Now, you don't have to be a legal real estate expert to know that that plan is preposterous. That is ridiculous. You don't inherit the land because you murder the one who was designated to inherit the land. That's not how this works, which is precisely the point. It would have seemed as unlikely to Jesus' original hearers as it does to us, and that seems to be the point. Remember, every parable Jesus tells has a shock factor in it. And the shock factor in this parable is these idiots think that they're going to get the land because they kill the landowner's son? That's moronic thinking. That would never happen in the most remote scenario. Never. Nobody in their right mind would think that the assassination of the landowner's son would result in any type of reward for them. But that's the twisted thinking of sin. Sin distorts. Sin warps. Sin always seems rational in the moment because sin creates irrational thinking. And so it seems to us to be the reasonable thing. Have you ever watched, you know, and we have access to this in a way that no other generation's ever had, like police chases on TV? Like they'll chase people for miles and then that person will get out and run and just do some of the most bizarre things. You're like, what are they thinking that this is going to end up happening here? And when this is all said and done, they're going to be, you know, patted on the back and said, good chase. It's so ridiculously irrational. But again, that's what sin does. But that is just how foolish Israel is in rejecting Jesus as the messianic Son of God. So what's the penalty? Jesus asks a very haunting question to his hearers. So they say, let's kill him. And then guess what? Verse 15, they do kill him. They threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. And then here's that question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? The answer to the question is even more frightening than the question itself. He will come and he will destroy those tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. This is the day of salvation for Israel and they are rejecting their Messiah. And he will be offered to the Gentiles. It's difficult to understand how these religious leaders and all the others listening could not have understood what Jesus was talking about. It would have been overwhelmingly evident. In fact, I think we have evidence that they did fully understand it. Because look at the last part of verse 16. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." This is always Israel's response to the prophetic pronouncement of God's judgment. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah is saying, judgment is coming, repent. And they say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God will never bring judgment on his own precious people. And he most certainly does. And that's the essence of what they're saying. Surely not. They know he's talking about them. That the blessings of God are about to be stripped from them and offered to the Gentiles. And they say, surely not. Can't be. Not true. Even more clear, look at verse 19. We didn't read this earlier, but verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Good discernment. He absolutely was talking about them. Why didn't they do it then? Because they feared the people. The passage here concludes with this allusion to Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builder rejected has become the capstone. The psalm made a deep impression on the church. It also appears in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. We don't have time to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, making the same point that God will exalt the rejected stone. By the way, look at that language, which will then break anyone who stumble. The rock breaks those that encounter it. The stone will seem to be down, but it is most certainly not out. The passage has a very somber mood. the nation's opportunity for salvation is quite literally slipping through its fingers like sands through the hourglass. And in the rejected stone becoming the capstone, we see Jesus symbolized in his rejection, in his crucifixion, but then through resurrection, becoming the risen, exalted Lord. I think it's amazingly fitting that we just read Philippians chapter 2. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, and God therefore exalted him. Here's how the pattern goes in that. It's called a Christus Psalm in Philippians 2. It goes, God, Jesus is exalted, he humbles himself even to the point of death, that's the low point, and because of that death, he is raised, God exalts him as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus has said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, and that's exactly what he's going to do. Jesus is more than just a building block in the temple of the Lord. He is the temple of the Lord. Now let's conclude with this. One of the most important applications we can come away from this parable with is to know and always remember that human power, human rebellion, those who would consider themselves political sovereigns in the world will never, ever be able to thwart God's plan. God's will be done. Rest assured. And I think this is comfort. This is comfort for us in times of doubt and trouble and economic instability and political instability and warfare all over and the craziest weather we've ever seen. God will be glorified. And when the end comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so here's the plea. Dear friend, bow the knee today. For today is the day of salvation. Because there is coming a day when you will bow, whether you want to or not, when he places all things under his feet. It's not dependent on you. It is dependent solely upon the work, the finished, beautiful work of Jesus Christ in obedience to the plan of God. When it comes to salvation, don't even ask the question, what do I need to do? Ask the question, what has Christ already done? And lean on it and trust in it. Put your faith in it because it saves. He saves to the uttermost. We merely trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, for the timelessness of it, for the truthfulness of it, for the efficacy of it. We thank you for the shed blood of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the declaration of righteousness that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, even as he took our sin upon himself and received the righteous and just wrath we deserved. Thank you for allowing us, by your grace, this great exchange that we get righteousness when we deserved wrath. And Lord, empower us, enable us, embolden us to take this greatest news of all eternity to our friends and our neighbors, our loved ones, our co-workers, even our enemies, that they might know this precious love that you have lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Amen.